Okay, before we get started with our study here tonight in Deuteronomy, which we are going to come to, I'm not going to ask it that way. For those of you who are not familiar with him, this is Stan Foster, and hooray for Stan! And he's going to initiate our teaching time a traditional Jewish way here, so brace yourself.
Yeah. This is a shofar, and it's blown in all of the services, the Jewish and Christian services over there, the Messianic services, anything related to the Jewish people. So I'm going to try and blow this thing.
There you go, man. You got it. That's a gift he gave to Eastgate, the shofar there. So,
Rob's going to blow this every Sunday.
You just hold your breath and wait for that. Well, Stan, have a seat. Grab that microphone real quick. Stan's been a part of our fellowship for a long time. And I first met Stan way back when we were still at the Promenade Mall. There was like 20 of us rattling around in that little building over there. And he had come back from Russia at that time. Stan, as long as I've known him, has just had a heart to travel the world and share about Jesus. And you can pull that microphone out of there if you want to, and that way you don't have to.
It's not on.
It's on, isn't it? It's on.
Hello.
It's not on.
Hello.
Now it's on.
Okay.
I just wanted him to kind of share. He just got back from a trip to Israel. So tell us a little bit about who you were over there with and what you were doing over there.
I was worked in a basic job. I worked in a coffee shop at the Dugit Messianic Outreach Center, which was part of the Adonai Roi congregation, which is a congregation of Jewish believers in Yeshua, Jesus. And I learned a little bit of Hebrew, new Hebrew that I didn't know before, but we worked Monday through Thursday, and I worked there in the coffee shop. And I would talk to people that spoke English. We had people that spoke either Russian or Hebrew. There were other people to deal with them. We had visitors came in to the bookstore out of curiosity or by invitation. And then we would link them up with someone, give them a cup of coffee, and sit down and talk with them about Jesus. And we also went on outreach because we had groups from the United States, Christ for the Nations came over there, and we had spent a couple of weeks with them going on outreach into the public facilities. They had a thing called a shuk, and this is like
I had that once, but I had to cream clear it up real quick.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
yeah. I'm sorry. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
But it's like a farmer's market, and it's a big public area. It's quite crowded.
Is that the picture on the right up there? Can you see on the right? Would that be an outreach thing that was going on there?
Top right. That's the entrance to the shuk.
Okay, very cool.
And the one on the left, that's the western wall with the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the back. And down at the bottom here, where we had musicians come over and to draw the crowd. And then we'd be out giving out tracts and invitations to the coffee house. I also worked in the lower right is a distribution center for poor people. They service about 200 people a month with food and clothing and things like that. And it's a lot of poverty over there. It's a nation under stress, you know.
What are people's responses in Israel to the gospel? I mean, when you're out there and you're doing that?
We ran into a lot of anti-missionaries. These are the radical Judaizers, and they have the curlies, you know, and they'll come out and just harass you terribly. We had one time, we had some people playing music, and we were worshiping. We had banners out in the public place, and three of these guys came by, and they started screaming. I mean, they said things that I hadn't heard since I was in the Navy. It was really awful, you know. But they grabbed one of the banners, and they were swinging it around, you know. So I feel really confident that God is protecting me. So I jumped right in front of this guy and offered him an invitation to the coffee house. Well, he slapped that out of my hand, and then the police came and bailed us out. They got our banner back and everything like that.
So, I mean, so there are laws then in Israel to kind of prohibit that kind of, from escalating Do you have some sort of protection from the law for the Christians?
Well, if the police are around there, yes, that happens. That's our protection. You know, of course, the Lord is our protection.
Right on, amen.
You know, and when I first went there, I was living in a motel, and I rented an apartment after. But I'd walk in one time. I walked into the hotel lobby, and this woman starts going like this. You know, like all of this crazy stuff, and I thought, oh, another religious nutcase, you know?
You have that effect on women, too, though.
So they all do.
Oh, no.
But, you know, I just thought, well, I just blew her off as a religious nut, you know? And then a couple of days later, I walked into the lobby, and she actually got face down on the floor. And I thought, well, that is really weird, you know? What's wrong with this woman? And then, you know, brilliant, quick on my feet, you know, about an hour later, I realized this woman has a demon. And the demon recognized me. So it was like when Paul was dealing with these kind of people. And the religious intensity over there is just like in Scripture.
Mm.
You know, it's the Orthodox Jews hate Christians. They love their money, but they hate Christians. I mean, the only people they hate more are Messianic believers because they're looked on as traitors to their own people. They don't even consider them Jewish anymore.
Mm.
And if they, you know, they're really confused. They believe that if you become a Christian, you're no longer Jewish.
Mm.
And it's like, you know, my answer to them is, well, I was born a Gentile, I'm a Christian, I'm still a Gentile, you know. So they're easy to shoot down, but they get violent. You have to really be careful. Like, we were in there one time out on by the Shuk, and the anti-missionaries pulled up in a big van with loudspeakers on the top. They were going to blow us out of the sound-wise. They're going to blow us off the place, you know.
Huh.
So then as soon as they hooked up their speakers and they were getting ready to really blast us out, the police came again.
That's cool.
So, it's, you know, the Lord works in great ways over there. I mean, it's an intense battle. The enemy is very active there. 10 years ago when I was in Israel, you know, I worked on a kibbutz up in the northern Israel, and if one Jew got saved, it spread like on telegraphed, because, hey, Moshe down in the lot received Christ, you know, whoa, boy, you know. So now there are 138 Messianic congregations in the United States. There are 136 in Israel.
Wow.
So, you know, to me that says the times of the Gentiles are coming to a close.
Right on.
You know, because the Jews now are taking up the forefront of reaching Jews for Christ.
Praise God.
You know, it's amazing
cool.
to see that, you know. And something that came out to me was in Isaiah chapter 53. I mean, I'm going up to a ministry counseling course school up in Atlanta, but Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5, it says, talking about Yeshua, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. And that's exactly what the Jews think now. They think that Jesus was a Gentile. You know, I mean, they're really confused. But you can understand that because of the history of Christianity and Judaism down through the years. You know, as the Romans overthrew, they destroyed the temple in AD 70. Mm-hmm. And then down through the years, there were different pogroms and the Holocaust and the Inquisition and all kinds of abuse, and it came from Christian nations. So they look at Christians as something to be feared.
Right.
You know, and we had this one guy accepted Christ. His name is Israel. Not Israel, but Israel, which is the way it's spelled, is Israel. And he had been an anti-missionary. And he had been Orthodox. He came in with the curlies, and he would come in to argue in the coffee shop. And I'd say, okay, well, here's a book. It's a big bookstore, you know. And over a period of time, you know, you notice he cut his curlies off, you know. Then he started dressing a little more casual, you know. Well, while I was over there, he asked Jesus into his heart.
Wow, how cool
and
is that?
I've got pictures. I couldn't post them over there. I couldn't post anything with pictures of people that could be identified or names or anything like that. Because of the Israeli government, like, we have people that, Christians that are Jewish, trying to do aliyah, which means they want to move their citizenship to Israel. If the government found out that they were Messianic, they would usher them out of the country.
No kidding.
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah. So it's
and yet it thrives anyway.
But in Isaiah 53, it stands like we've exchanged our sinfulness for Jesus' righteousness. So in God's sight, we are righteous, past, present, and future. You know, well, if we sin, we just have to ask forgiveness. But we, in God's sight, we are righteous. We have the righteousness of God in us because of Jesus. And it goes on here in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities is long-term sin. And the chastisement of our peace was on him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And it's just, you really see that when you're over there, because it's like here in America, it's kind of gray. You know, everything's kind of nice pastels, and but over there it's black and white.
Right on.
You know, it's like you are either a Christian and you walk in the power of God, or you're just like drug, sex, and liquor.
Right.
You know, it's just they have no strength against it. And then the worst group are the Kabbalists, because they're the Judaism part of they're the part of Judaism that's into witchcraft and spells and potions and all of this other craziness that has no strength against us.
Right.
The weakest Christian in Israel is stronger than any Christian over
that's
there.
Right.
That's why I could jump in front of this guy that's waving a banner. He's not going to hit me. He can't.
Right on. Right on. Well, is this a place that you'll be going back to at any point
yes.
in time?
And yeah, I was going to try to go back pretty soon, but some things have changed. I was involved in a Monday night Bible study, which is the Exchange Life program. It's a year and a half program if you take it one night a week. Well, I'm going to take it in 9 or 10 weeks, whatever it is, and then I'll be going back sometime after that, because a woman that I'd been engaged to a couple of years ago, well, we're back home, we're getting married now. So,
congratulations.
And it's interesting. I went to Israel with no plan, no agenda, nothing on my mind other than go and make coffee. And I had no vision for the future or anything, but I guess God honored that, because he's given me a long-term call, a short-term call, and a wife to go back with.
How
you
cool
can't beat that.
No doubt. You don't always have to know the end from the beginning. You just
That's
have
right.
to trust in the
That's
meantime.
Right.
So, well, thank you, Stan. I appreciate you sharing that with us. And Stan, your blog spot, what's the address on your blog spot?
It's StanPCB.
If you want to write that,
www.stanpcb.blogspot.com.
And he keeps up with that. The whole time he was over there, I was able to read. He updates it real regularly and puts pictures up there. So we'll put a link to that on the website. We got a website, eastgatefellowship.net, if you don't ever go there or anything you need to. Got a message board and stuff like that. But we'll put a link to Stan's blog spot on there. And thanks, Stan. I appreciate
thanks.
You sharing
okay,
that with us.
Well,
good to have you back. God bless you, man. All right, if you have your Bibles and you want to open them up to Deuteronomy, we'll pick up our Bible study, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Remember, Moses is just going over various laws concerning what the children of Israel are going to need to observe when they go into the Promised Land. And in chapter 21, he just dealt with various laws. Some of it dealt with cold case files on unsolved murders and what to do with captive wives, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Curious stuff, but interesting nonetheless. Now we come to chapter 22. Let's just jump right in. Moses is still talking. In verse 1, it says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them or ignore them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you or you don't know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey. You shall do the same with his garment, with any lost thing. Cell phone that's your brother's, which he's lost and you've found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself." In other words, you must not ignore that. "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again." All right. Here we have some interesting laws that God is commanding the children of Israel about. He's condemning the sin, basically, of doing nothing when you see that there's a need and the need needs to be met. Doing nothing to help. If you see your brother in need, you see that his livestock. That's their livelihood. That was their income. That, you know, their whole life was surrounded around that kind of stuff. You see those things going astray. He says, if you just ignore that, you don't take care of that, you see them wandering down the way and they're not aware of it, and you have the power and the ability to go and stop that animal from roaming away or getting away from him. If you do nothing to help, God's basically saying that's evil. That's really not doing nothing. It's actually doing evil by not doing anything to help. When we have the opportunity to do good, God is saying that to the Israelites, and the principle carries through. We have the opportunity to do good. We must not ignore that. James chapter 2 basically restates the same kind of concept when he's saying that faith without works is dead. When he's saying it doesn't do any good for us to preach the love of Jesus or to say that, you know, Jesus is loving and caring, and then if we see our brother and sister in need and just say, well, be warmed and filled, be on your way, and do nothing to help, then obviously we're falling into the same problems. And our faith is more just about what we say, and it's not about the actions that need to follow through with those things. Yeah, and you note in this that God basically does away with any kind of finders keepers kind of mentality. You know, there's no sense in this, like, you know, well, if you find this donkey and he's wandering around and he was on your property and, you know, nobody was there to claim him, then he's yours now. It's your donkey. You can have him. There's nothing that ever says anything like that in God's word. God says, no, make sure that you hold on to it, take care of it. But when your brother shows up, when the fellow Israelite he's talking about shows up, and back in Exodus, this was applied even to those who were not Israelites. So it's a blanket concept here that you just don't take something. If it wasn't yours to begin with, you just don't take it and say, well, it's mine now. You know, it slipped into my possession. So possession is 9/10 of the law and I take it. But according to God's law, no. According to God, he says, no, if your brother wants it back, you give that back. And again, it comes back to that basic principle of trusting God and keeping our confidence in him, that he's the one who's our supply. We don't have, and we're not supplied for because we're clever enough to gather up all the stray donkeys in the land or something like that. We're trusting God. God is the one who provides for us. And if we believe him, then we have no need to try to take something from our brother or hold something that belongs to someone else. We can be and we can live like the hero lives, giving and being generous and careful to observe the rights of ownership that others have. So, and here he even points out that even if the donkey needs a lift, which is a weird thing, but I guess, you know, I don't know livestock that well. I don't know if donkeys fall down regularly or something, but he said if the donkey falls over, you know, go help him up. Here, donkey, you can get up. But the idea is, you know, there's some sort of manual labor involved in this, and the tendency would be if you see a donkey fall over, my first thought isn't going to be, I got to go help this donkey up. But, you know, we've got an opportunity here this afternoon. One of our family members drove into the parking lot today and got a flat tire. So there's some brothers here that are strong, and we're not going to ignore this. We're not going to walk away from this. We're going to go out and change a tire after the meeting, because that's what we do. To ignore that or to walk away from it and think, oh, well, somebody else will get it. God says, man, that's not his attitude, and that's not the kind of attitude that he desires from us. The whole concept of, you know, there's just no room at all for the idea that we're going to look out for number one. That just doesn't exist in the Bible. The attitude that's so prevalent, especially within our culture now. There was a time when our nation and our culture had a collective sense. There was this attitude of looking out for the best interest of everybody as a whole. But now that's so individualistic, and our society, our culture's driven to such individualism, and the whole thing is about, well, I gotta, you know, take care of me first, and I'm gonna get what's mine and get myself taken care of, and then if I have anything left over, I'll see what I can do to look after somebody else. And that's not God's attitude at all. And that's not what he wanted from Israel. He wanted Israel's economy to be that where it cared for the needs of their brothers and sisters. So it's an interesting thing that he deals with here in implying God's character through these principles. All right, verse 5. Now we're just going to look at verse 5 here because we need to take a minute on it. It says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. He's changed subject here. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination, are detestable to the Lord your God. All right, here we have a principle and a law governing the distinction between sexes. As we first read this verse at face value, what we read in it is a condemnation, basically, of cross-dressing. It's a condemnation of the idea that they're going to blur the distinction between the sexes in the peril that's put on. There's a lot of evidence. There's actually quite a bit of evidence that suggests that the religious practices, the pagan religious practices of the world around them and the pagan cultures around them involved stuff like cross-dressing. There was a strong contingency of homosexuality that was pervasive within the priesthood of these religions, the priestesses, as well as the priests engaging in same-sex relationships. And there was a lot of cross-dressing that was involved in that. The priests would dress as women, and the priestesses would go as men. And so it's a fair assumption to say that God was looking at that sort of perversion that was going on in the religious system and trying to warn Israel. I don't want you guys involved in that kind of stuff. I don't want you blurring the lines of distinction in dress and how you're in what you dress. It may be pointing to that. Now, as a side note, this is the singular passage that many very legalistic, very moralistic sects will point to and say, this is why a woman should never wear pants, because, you know, a woman shouldn't wear that pertains to a man, so a woman always should be wearing a dress, and blah, 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 blah. There's just so much to even get into on that it almost wears me out to think about it. But there's a myriad of arguments against that. For one thing, the very dress that people were wearing in those days were so similar as to almost be difficult to distinguish, except for a few simple changes that were made within that. And I would dare say that you're never going to find me walking around in my wife's jeans and looking right. So, the distinction still remains. It's an ugly mental picture, I know. So the distinction still remains regardless of how the culture may change in the way it's using its dress. But there are suitable distinctions there. But you know what? There's something very interesting about this passage, that this passage, for so many people, it's pointed to as a fashion issue. You know, how we dress and our outward apparel and making sure that distinction is there. And God is using those things, but there's something to the words that he uses that I find fascinating personally. And it comes down to, as you realize, the more you study these words that he uses, the more you realize distinction really is the issue here. That is what he's talking about. Distinction between the sexes. And the word sex, it comes from the Latin sexus. It means to divide or to distinguish between. And what God is indicating here is that he wants there to be a clear distinction, no blurring of the lines between the sexes. That's an important thing because of our makeup and because of who we are. It's a strange thing that apart from dress altogether, there's a tendency within any popular culture to want to blur those lines. And the farther you get into deviant behavior, and of course people will argue with me left and right and say, well, how do you define deviant? But the Bible does define deviant behavior for us. And even society itself knows that there are levels, there are areas that you can go into that begin to, draw upon the baser nature of the flesh. And the closer you get to those deviant kind of behaviors, the more the distinction between the sexes begins to get blurred. And that's a curious thing to me. That's an interesting thing, because I realize then that this isn't so much a fashion issue that God is dealing with here. This is an issue about maintaining that distinction and celebrating that distinction between the sexes. That we don't want to blur that. We don't want to prioritize androgynism. It's not a good thing, and it's not a good thing according to God's economy. What's really interesting, when you do a careful study of the words here, that when he says that a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, the word is kali, and its primary meaning is that of a woman shall not wear, you could translate it several ways. A woman shall not wear a tool belt. A woman shall not wear armor that a soldier would wear. A woman shall not carry a sword or a spear. A woman shall not walk around with a spade. All of those are the words that word is translated as in different parts of the scriptures. As a matter of fact, it's only in a few kind of abstract ways that you could even imply the idea of clothing out of what he's talking about here. He's actually more accurately talking about, the more common usage is that of armor. When David slew Goliath and he took his armor back with him and he put it in the tent, it was the kali. He brought his kali back. So he's talking about a woman shall not wear a soldier's armor. A woman shall not take up the sword like a man does. And that's an interesting thing. This could, you could actually say that this is more appropriately an issue about women going into combat than it is about women wearing dresses. But the word for a woman's garment does mean clothes. It is talking about a clothes, but a specific kind of clothes. It's talking about a wrap, something that conforms to the body, very feminine kind of apparel that, that a woman would wear. And so we do have, again, this blurring and the distinction between the roles of the sexes. And that's really what we get out of this. It's not so much about fashion that God is dealing with. That's why I don't bog down and worry about, you know, people can argue all day long and try to say that women should wear dresses, and they'll argue modesty and they'll argue all kinds of stuff, but I've seen an awful lot of immodesty with dresses. So you can go either way. That's an issue of the heart. I don't think that there's any such prohibition for the Christian woman at all. But what there is here is this very clear sentiment from God that there does need to be this distinction in the role that is played by the man and the woman. There's a very important thing, a very important distinction that has to be there in the roles of men and women. God is indicating that he desires, there needs to be a distinction between that which is masculine and that which is feminine. And I know in our culture, man, you almost have to have bulletproof glass around you to say something like that. But there does need to be a distinction. There is a very distinct difference between the masculine and the feminine. I have yet to read an account of a soldier, and I like reading these things because I've never been there, and so it's fascinating to me. I have yet to read an account of a soldier who's been out in the field for a long period of time who doesn't get weary of the company of men. Masculinity gets boring after a while. There's something very distinctly different about that femininity, that feminine touch. My son is getting his apartment cleaned up and everything. My wife went over there today and was kind of helping out, and she said, well, you know how boys are, they just don't know how to do this. And she, you know, made beds and did things, and he's wandering on going, wow, that's fascinating, how did you do it? Well, we don't know how she does that. That's just not a man thing. We just don't know how to do. There's certain aspects to masculinity that does not have that. I'm someone who personally just does not believe a man has a feminine side. Well, I have a feminine side, but you know, we I get in touch with her now and then. That's how we had four kids. But I do not believe that inherently. I do not believe that inherently a male has a feminine side, nor does a woman, a female, have a masculine side. At the very beginning, back in the, holy cow, I don't have time for that, but I just real quick, at the very beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, you know, we always make a mistaken assumption about what is said there in Genesis. He didn't say that he took Adam's rib. That's a mistranslation. The word that he says is he took his side. I believe Adam, before Eve was formed, had a feminine side. I believe he was masculine and feminine at that time because he was displaying the image of God. But when God determined that he needed a partner, some means by which he could gauge and understand his relationship with God, somebody who was able to be that point of reference for him, he split man in two. And so now there is a masculine side and there is a feminine side. And the reason we're drawn to each other is because we're not complete until we have that. And the reason it's an aberration for masculine to seek after the masculine or the feminine to seek after the feminine is because those two can't complete the picture and demonstrate the image of God. God wants the masculine and the feminine to be distinct and yet draw together and create that unique picture of the fullness of who God is. We're made in his image. And so that's all I'm trying to say. And so what he's trying to say here is that he wants a distinction between the masculine and the feminine. We're to be complementary to one another. We're to be working as companions together. We're not to try to blur that and say there is no distinction between us. There's a monumental distinction between us. It's magnificent. I love it. I love it that I can look at something and see it, and my wife can look at the exact same thing and see something completely differently. She views the world completely differently than I do, and I think that's magnificent. I love that. That's fascinating to me, and I never get tired of that. That's what makes the relationship so wonderful, because it's an ongoing mystery. It's a challenge. It's an adventure to figure out. So united together, we have that more accurate display of who God is. So, you know, you guys do what you want to. I just don't believe this is a verse that enforces a dress code for Christian women. Not only does it not fit the context of the passage, but also, I mean, you know, it is part of the Old Covenant law. I mean, you know, it doesn't pertain to the Christian. The principle that's at stake here is the issue of gender distinction. And that principle carries through as a matter of the heart, not as a matter of what kind of, you know, what kind of dress style a person has. But you know what? That's going to be between a person and the Lord, and I'm certainly not making rules one way or the other. You're going to have to follow your own convictions on that. Verse 6, he says, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Well, okay. This is kind of amazing to me. The two chapters back, we're going over the battle plans for war and how you set up all these armies and, you know, and how you're going to take care of the captives and all this kind of stuff. And now we're talking about, you know, if you happen to see a little bird along the way in a nest... That's an amazing thing to me. You know, this requirement from God to show kindness on the simplest and smallest of levels. I think that's amazing. God cares about animals. Jesus even said, you know, sparrows don't fall on the ground and God isn't aware of it. He knows all of these things. He cares about these animals. He cares about animals. And I think this is amazing. It's something like this, something as little, what we could consider as insignificant as a bird in a bird's nest, God creates a law and even attaches a promise to it, saying, and if you'll, you know, be careful about this stuff, well, you'll live long. And your days will be, you know, that's an amazing thing to me. I think about that. What possible connection? We're talking about laws for Israel. What possible connection could a little tiny bird in a bird's nest have with the well-being and the future well-being of the whole nation of Israel? And yet what God's getting across, as far as I can tell, the best that I can make of this, is that he's wanting to inspire in Israel, and even down to the individuals of Israel, that willingness to show kindness even to the smallest and weakest thing there. Because if a man will show, a man or woman will show kindness to those small things, his propensity to show kindness on the greater things is that more increased. But if he's abusive, if a man finds himself abusive even towards animals, starting with the little things and becomes abusive towards the larger things, then that ultimately, that kind of cruelty ultimately will end up being hazardous, could be harmful to the nation of Israel. So it's an amazing thing here. God in the details, looking at these little birds and saying, and you know what? Be careful about these birdies too. Don't mess with them. You know, don't take that mother and the young and wipe out that whole thing. But let that mother go so she can have more young, and your days then will be prolonged. Fascinating stuff that God does there, to be so cautious and careful. All right. Verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So here it's just, you know, he's saying be proactive in your concern and care about each other even while you're building your house. The parapet, he's talking about, you know, if their roofs are going to be flat, the way they build over there, the roofs are going to be flat. And so he's talking about basically a rail. A rail says, you know, make sure that there's a little wall there so that nobody just kind of rolls off the side and dies. And he's actually saying a failure to put that parapet there, a failure to put some sort of means by which you hedge people in could bring guilt of bloodshed on your house just because you just failed to take that little precaution. So here, God's, you know, encouraging them. Be proactive in being careful and concerned for your brothers, even into the simple things like that, like how you're building your house. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing, which you've covered yourself. All right, here's four laws of separation that God puts in there. Interestingly enough, I'm just going to harp on this one last little thing, but those who say that women should be wearing dresses and will hold to that and keep saying, you know, and it doesn't matter if it's in the Old Testament, blah, 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 a woman shouldn't wear that which pertains to man. I notice they don't go the extra extent and refuse to wear anything that's cotton and rayon mixed together. That doesn't seem to be a problem, and yet God forbids that just as clearly and carefully as he would the other. So if you're going to be consistent, you're going to have to be consistent all the way and then begin to observe all of the law, and then you find yourself in terrible bondage. But here he's got, what there is evidence that suggests that their pagan neighbors would do different things like this, would put opposites together or put different kinds of things together, would actually plow with different kinds of animals so that it would bring good luck. It was looked at as being a good luck charm. And the way that they would sew their clothes together and do different things like that were used as good luck charm. It's very possible that this is what God is addressing in this. I don't want you to go after these charms. I don't want you to go after these kinds of things. Your trust is in me to bring the increase for your land. Now, Paul uses a similar concept over in 2 Corinthians 6. We won't turn there tonight, but illustrating why believers and unbelievers shouldn't be joined together in any kind of deep relationship, just obviously because of the strain that's caused from the two different worldviews. So Paul builds on that, just pointing out something, you know, a principle that believers need to be cautious of and careful of as they move into relationships. And then he talks about the tassels on the garments. That's just a reiteration of what he had talked about back in Numbers 15. The reason for it in Numbers 15 was he said that when they look at the tassels, they remember all that God had done for them. They remember what the Lord was doing in their midst. All right, verse 13. He says, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found that she wasn't a virgin. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he's charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found that your daughter wasn't a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of the daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on the virgin, on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he can't divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out to the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she's done and a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you should put away the evil from among you. Okay, here we see this huge distinction between the ancient culture and the modern culture that we live in. Well, one distinction is virginity was very important to them. It was a prize to be kept. But our culture belittles it and mocks those who try to maintain that or hold that as a prize. Don't ever fall for what the culture says, young people. Don't listen to that nonsense. Go back to what God said. Look at his word. See his design for human beings, for men and women, and for the reason for sex and the prize and the wonder that it is. And don't listen to this culture and its nonsense, because we see the wonderful results of our culture's disdain for virginity. But anyway, it says that if a man, you know, got married and he found, you know, and the concept here is that what he's saying is if he finds a woman and he believes she wasn't a virgin, then he feels cheated in the situation, and he's going and they're to make a complaint about it to the parents. And so this is God giving the information on how to resolve such an accusation. In ancient Israel, the first night that a man and woman would have been intimate together as a husband and wife, they would do so on a special cloth that would be laid out there. And the blood that would be spilled from the breaking of the hymen would then be on that cloth. And this cloth actually is something that the parents would keep for just such an occasion. Not the kind of hand-me-down that I would really necessarily want around the house. But either way... So if the daughter is accused then by a husband, then they've got this evidence, and they bring this evidence of her virginity and spread it out there. It says before, so everybody can see. Okay, well, yeah, we see. And now some argue that this doesn't make any sense, but they're arguing from the wrong perspective. They're saying, well, you know, that's no evidence nowadays. I mean, you know, a lot of people don't have that kind of evidence associated, yet they're virgins, but a lot of that also has to do with technological and cultural advances that have been made and differences in the way we live. And this is not health class, and you guys can go figure that out for yourselves. I'm not going to get into all of that. But the practice actually is still in place in some Middle Eastern cultures to this day. That's still a part of the whole thing. So it seems to work to some degree in some way. But anyway, if the man has accused this lady and he's falsely accusing her, and it's not really true, it's just that he's, you know, trying to get out of this whole situation, well, and they find this out, you know, and he's you know, faced with the evidence there, and the elders of the city are seeing it, then they say, okay, then you owe 100, this is a steep fine, 100 shekels of silver gets paid to the dad, you know, well, because his good name is ruined in the process there. And then the sweetest of all is that then he can never divorce this lady for the rest of his life. Okay, this is a lady you just tried to, you know, shame in front of the whole community and everything, and now you're stuck, bud. And, you know, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. So, I mean, he's probably thinking, why couldn't it have been death? You know, why couldn't it have been, they just stoned me or something? But the fact is now he's there with her, and that's it. But it's more than just that. I mean, it's that she's taken care of. I mean, she's in a position now where, I mean, she's set basically for life. That's it. I mean, she's never going to be put away. And in the Jewish culture and what were the allowances that especially they interpreted into it later on, a woman was put away for anything. She could burn the toast and find herself out in the street and, you know, and not be a wife anymore and not have the covering and the help and the financial security, all of those things lost to her. So this woman, she's set. She's taken care of. She's already been humiliated, and God is so concerned about that, he says, this is never going to happen to her again. You're never going to divorce her, and she is set. Don't you ever think about it. So it's great. It's sweet justice in the whole thing. I love it. So anyway, but if it is true, you know, he makes this accusation, and it really turns out that it is true. Not only just because virginity is so highly valued, but because this woman devalued it. If it turns out that it's true and that she had lost it. But she claims not to and is trying to reap the benefits of life and all that would be afforded with that had she valued it when she didn't. It's more for the issue of deceit than anything else. She's brought before the house of her father, and she's put to death. So, you know, the concept behind it, though, is it's not that it's trying to be harsher on the woman. I don't believe. I really don't believe it is. I believe it comes down to this issue of deceit, and it comes down to the issue that she devalued something that's so important. She devalued womanhood to that degree. Because I'm telling you guys, this culture, you know, the MTV culture, the whole thing. I mean, young people, you watch that and you see it, and I know it's there, and I know there's no escaping it. The way that this pornographic culture has presented what sex is all about and what is supposed to be gained from it, and how sophisticated it makes you. And you've got people like Paris Hilton or whatever that, bless her heart, God help her, but I mean, what does she do? She's famous for what? Sexuality, that's it. There's nothing creative behind that. There's nothing else behind that. No other redeeming value except that she has devalued herself to that degree that she's nothing but sex. And her image is that of sex. And how tragic is that? What a terrible devaluation of a human being. And that's what that all is. The sexuality that is so prevalent in our culture does nothing but rob a woman of her inherent value. She's so valuable. She's so much a treasure. Something to be protected, someone to be cared for, someone to be looked out for. But when she sells herself so cheaply, she devalues that aspect of her life, then she actually contributes to the downfall of what's happening within the culture. Now, this is under the Old Testament covenant. Thank God, praise God, we live in this New Testament dispensation. You know, people make mistakes, people fall, people make bad choices because this culture presses it in on us. And there's no escaping it. But thank God, we serve a God who's provided for us a means of new beginnings. He's a God of new beginnings. So no matter where we are, no matter where we've been, when we come to Jesus, when we repent, when we desire to start afresh, to start brand new, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. God of new beginnings, who It doesn't have to end like this in our culture. It doesn't have to end with destruction and death and curses. But it can end with glory and beauty and resolution because of what Jesus has provided for us. I'm so grateful to God for that. Well, verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away evil from Israel. So the penalty of death was the same for a man and for a woman. Both of them, you know, there's no excuses. God, and, oh, well, but I was drunk or anything like that. There's no excuses allowed for at all. This is it. To carry this penalty out, and there's no evidence apart from what happens in the Gospels, there's no evidence, again, of being able to carry this out, because we know in Deuteronomy 17 that you had to have two or three witnesses before you could ever put somebody to death. And how are you going to get two or three witnesses to corroborate a story, you know, that these guys were shacking up or whatever? It's not going to be that easy. I suppose it's possible, but it does certainly shed a lot of light on what happened in John, when they brought the adulterous woman before Jesus, and they said she was caught in adultery and we're going to stone her and stuff. And right away you're thinking, well, wait a minute. According to the law, if you're going to do this, you got to bring the guy with you too. Where's the guy? And it almost, you know, some people have speculated that's what Jesus, it says that Jesus bent down and drew in the ground. We have no idea what he did. It's one of those questions I'm going to ask when I get there. But some people have speculated that he wrote, where's the man? Because that is a good question. Where is the guy that was involved in this? And so we see that you know, they were obviously trying to bypass this and do this illegally in order to ensnare Jesus. All right, verse 23. If a young woman who's a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed woman in the countryside and a man forces her and lies with her, and only the man who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman, there is in the young woman no sin deserving death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who's a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So here are some laws concerning rape. Interestingly enough, it has to do with the context of where a person is, depending on this. The penalty was going to be the same for both the man and the woman. They're both going to be put to death if this happened in the city. The man was put to death because he had wronged another man's husband. Even though it says that she's a virgin and they're just betrothed, from God's point of view, this was something that was in that economy and in that environment. This was something that, you know, was binding in their agreements in Israel. So, and if they were in the city, she would have opportunity to yell and scream and ask for help. And it would have been different than like it would be in our cities nowadays. Nowadays, a woman could scream and yell for help and probably no one would ever come. In fact, back when I was a little kid growing up, I remember there was a terrible story of a woman who was killed in New York and was screaming, you know, for an hour or something, and no one ever came out to help her. And so, I mean, I realize in the context of this day and age, you might think, well, people just mind their own business or whatever. But in that time, context, and everything the way it was, she could have gotten help. She would have been screaming and people would have been there to rescue her. But if she didn't scream, it means that this was some sort of consensual thing. And so they were both to be put to death. But if he was out in the country, if they're out in the country and he does this thing, then only the man is to be put to death. And interestingly enough, look how God equates this with murder. He says this is just like taking another man's life to do this something, to do this kind of a violent act to a woman. And so, but the woman is found with no guilt whatsoever. She has no guilt, and she's presumed automatically. I think that's interesting. It's just presumed immediately that she's innocent. And the man is to be put to death. And then it says if a guy forces a girl who's not engaged, he has to pay a fine and he has to marry her. You know, he's done this thing, and so now he's going to have to marry her, and he never can divorce her. So once again, it's another one of these things where the woman has now been basically set for life. I mean, she's you know, in a good position. Not that that would, make it all right or anything like that. But I mean, God makes sure that this person who's been violated is taken care of. Verse 30: A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Amazingly, this is going to be something we'll cover very shortly here in 1 Corinthians. Something that was happening there in the Corinthian church, and Paul obviously is pointing back to this passage here. The concept behind it is a guy sleeping with his stepmom. More than likely the idea being that the father's dead or something like that. But God still views this as an unclean situation and still views it incestuously. And he says, you know, the father's bed uncovered. And there's a whole concept even behind that of defiling the father's name, defiling the father's honor in getting involved in something like that. So, and as I said, this will be something that Paul will deal with in the church in Corinth, so that even carries over into a New Testament principle. So we only went 5 minutes over. We did pretty good. So, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you reveal in your word to us. And I just pray, Lord, that you will enlarge our hearts to be able to follow after you and appreciate all that you provided for us. Lord, when we look at your law, we're amazed so often at how we see you revealed in it, but we're also doubly amazed as we think about what grace means to us now. For no man could have been able to observe this law and complete it. Only Jesus himself was able to perfectly fulfill this, but we as fallen creatures, we fall so short. So we thank you, Lord, for the covering of the blood of Jesus, which provides a means for us to be justified and righteous before you without the law. And we thank you for that more than anything else. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments or anything? It's kind of an